Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles and read Isaiah 65. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 tonight. I was thinking about it today. We're like in the final 800-meter like kick, you know, at the end of a marathon now in Isaiah. We are, I don't even know when we started Isaiah. Anybody have an idea? Is that right? January 2022, maybe, something like that. I don't know. It was a long time ago. Anyway, we're into the final stretch run. And tonight we're going to look at a text that that springboards off of the text that we studied last week. You know, last week we looked at Isaiah's intercessory prayer, and I'll say more about that as we get into the introduction tonight. But this is Yahweh's response to Isaiah's intercessory prayer. So let's stand together. And let's read this together. This is the word of the living God. Isaiah writes, and this is the Lord speaking, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name," or another, I think, better translation of that is, "did not call upon my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.' These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, 'I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together,' says the Lord. Because they made offerings in the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former sins. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the testimony of your holy word that you have preserved for us, your word recorded by Isaiah so that we might have it in these days. So that, Lord, we might have the ability to read your word and to know you and to search you out and to understand your will and your ways. That you might use your word to open up our eyes and dig out our ears. And, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord God, that you might speak to us by your word and govern our minds and our hearts. That you might inflame us with devotion and gratitude and thanksgiving to you. That you might fuel our faith. That you might establish us in the truth. Lord, you are a great and an awesome God. You are so worthy of our praise. You are a God who is just and righteous and upright. You are a God who is gracious and merciful. You are a God who blesses your people and holds your enemies to account. You are the only true God, and it is our delight and our privilege to gather in your presence tonight to worship you. Thank you that you've saved us by the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that you've led us by your Spirit to this moment right now. And I pray this time of studying your word together would be beneficial to our souls, that, Lord God, our studying of your word would magnify you in our eyes. And I pray, Lord God, that our study of the word would just inform every aspect of our lives. Thank you for this time. I pray, Lord God, that I would be useful to you tonight. I pray that I would be an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory and for the benefit of your people here. I pray, Lord, that you give me the unction of the Holy Spirit to teach your word faithfully and accurately, and God, with joy and with thanksgiving and with boldness and with clarity. I pray, Lord, that every heart would be alive right now to your truth, and that, Lord God, we would receive it with gladness, with hungry hearts. So come and minister your word to us. Come and glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher. Speak, for your servants are ready to hear, I pray. And I ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, I want you to think about what we were looking at last week. Last week, we looked at Isaiah's, you know, intercessory prayer for the Jews who were in Babylonian exile. And I remember, you know, when I said last week, not that I'm a prayer grader, right? Nobody likes those guys, right? But this is a really excellent prayer because it's a prayer that is marked by honesty. It's a prayer that is marked by confession. It's a prayer that owns and laments the rebellion and the hardness of heart and the spiritual wandering and the apathy of Israel toward their God. Isaiah's intercessory prayer glorifies God because it's an expression of, you know, the fact of their utter dependence upon him, that they had failed grievously, and that if God does not act for their rescue and for their redemption so that they might be forgiven for their many sins, they will not have a part in the glorious future of Zion. And so Isaiah pleads with the Lord to remember his steadfast love and deliver his people, or they'll be lost, right? And this text that we're looking at tonight is the divine response to Isaiah's prayer. It's God's answer to Isaiah's intercession. If you remember from last week, Isaiah repeatedly referred to the Lord as the father of the nation, remember? Or as the father of those who were in the exile, right? He spoke of them as being the children of God. And he prays concerning Israel as if they are all in this relationship to God. All of them are in this father-son relationship to God. Now, here's what we need to understand. Here's what Isaiah needed to remember. That certainly God was the father of the nation of Israel in the sense that he created her out of nothing for his own purposes to be a testimony to the nations of the glory of God, right? That's absolutely true. But in this text tonight, the Lord is drawing a sharp distinction. And he's showing us that not all of Israel, not all of the exiles are in this father-son relationship with him that Isaiah describes. God is going to indeed act in such a way as to deliver the entirety of the nation physically from their bondage, you know, in the Babylonian exile and return them to the earthly Jerusalem, but not all of the nation would have a part in eternal Zion. And he draws a distinction here. The Lord draws a distinction between the nation as a whole, many of whom would be judged for their sins, and the remnant alone that would be saved. And the remnant he describes with two words, two specific words, chosen and servant. Chosen and servant. In other words, the ones who would be truly saved are those who were chosen by God's grace and therefore who demonstrate that they are the servants of the living God. Those who do the will of God and who obey his word. Those who are merely called by God's name. Those, you know, who are merely called by the name Israel. And those who actually trust in him, the spiritual remnant in Israel, will face two very different destinies. And the point that's being made is that just as being a part of the nation of Israel doesn't make, you know, one a part of God's remnant, neither does membership in a church make someone a part of God's remnant. God's saved remnant are marked by obedience. They're marked by obedience to God. In fact, this text honestly is a very, like, it's a perfect providential dovetail to what we saw on Wednesday, isn't it? Or Sunday, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, described his true family by saying, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So here's what we're going to see in these 16 verses. I just want to show it to you so that you can be looking for it as we go through it. The Lord's response in these 16 verses is comprised, first of all, by a description of the Lord's pleading to the nation of Israel, and their deliberate provocation of him. And then we're going to see his promise of grace amid just judgment. And then last, we're going to see the Lord draw a sharp comparison between the destinies of the nominal Israelite, the one who is just an Israelite name only, and the true spiritual Israelite. So let's start, first of all, by looking at the Lord's pleading and Israel's provocation. Let's look at it. Read with me verses 1 through 7 again, and then we'll pull out some main points. The Lord speaks, and he says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am. Here I am.' To a nation that was not called by my name," or who did not call on my name, "I spread out my hands all the days to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.' These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, as it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds." Now, here's what's going on here. The first several verses of Isaiah 65 look back to the questions that Isaiah posed in the previous section, where he asked, for instance, in chapter 63 and verse 15, "Where are your zeal and might?" In other words, "Lord, why aren't you acting, right?" And then in chapter 64 and verse 12, "Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" And here's what the Lord's answer is. It's a very plain, very direct answer. He says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name," or better again, "did not call on my name." And God says, here's the truth of the matter. He's speaking to Isaiah and saying, "Here's the truth of the matter, Isaiah. I was always there." God was always there. He had always made himself available to the nation of Israel, but they didn't ask for him. They didn't pray to him in sincerity. It's not that God had removed himself far off so that Israel couldn't seek his face. He was always there for them, but they didn't lower themselves. They didn't humble themselves and seek his face in repentance and humility. And so the irony about the nation of Israel was this, is though that they were a nation that was called by his name, they didn't call upon his name. They were called by his name, but they didn't call on his name. I want you to think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. It's not that God was callous or indifferent to the situation in Israel. That's not the case at all. The problem is, they never called upon him in the corporate sense. You know, as a whole nation, they never really called upon him in true sincerity and in truth. They never really called upon him. They wore the name of being God's people, but they didn't act the part. And why was that? Well, it's because they were too busy, you know, being a rebellious people who walked in a way that is not good. They were too busy chasing rebellion. They were too busy doing their own thing. As the Lord held wide his arms, willing to receive them with grace and mercy if they were humble and if they were repentant in heart, they weren't. They weren't. And that wasn't God's fault, it was their own. Because rather than walking in God's precepts, rather than walking in his commandments, which promised blessing, right? Rather than doing that, they instead walked in a way that wasn't good. They instead walked in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord. That's a word that means wasn't beneficial. It wasn't agreeable to the Lord. In fact, they refused, as David describes it, and I love this description in Psalm 34. They refused, as David describes it in Psalm 34, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Listen to these words of promise. These are so wonderful. I love this psalm. In Psalm 34, he says, beginning in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now that's what they were called to do. But they didn't do it. These people that were called, that called themselves by God's name, rather than following God, followed their own devices. Now we think about that. Like, what does that mean? Well, to follow our own devices is the idea basically of just doing what seems good to you. Doing whatever seems most pleasing to you in the moment. Doing whatever it is that fits your own thoughts or your own desires, right? Whatever feels right to you, do that, right? Whatever your wisdom conjures up, whatever your emotions clamor for you to do, do that. Rather than doing the work, the will and the word of God. They just simply preferred their own ways to God, and it was a catastrophe, right? But more than that, they deliberately and continually provoked the Lord. I want us to think about something here before we look at this next little bit. They deliberately provoked the Lord. That's not wise, is it? And is it? You think about it, you know, people will do a lot of stupid things to very strong animals when they're caged up, right? Right? I remember when Sam was tiny. I mean, little. We were in Texas, and we took him to the Fort Worth Zoo, and they had a big old lion in there, and he loved yayans, right? So I wanted to get that lion to move. So there we are. We've got this big sort of, you know, fence in front of us. There's a moat. The lion's down in there, and there's this big, you know, male lion lying by this female lion, and I didn't think anything about it. I just picked up a stone. And I fired it at that male lion. And no lie, man, I hit that lion right in the head. And he didn't know where it came from, so he turned around and he smacked the female lion, right? Thinking that she had hit him. And then the two of them started, like, tussling with one another. And I was like, you know, well, at least he got to see it, right? And I was all happy until I heard, you know, the voice over the intercom for personnel to report to the lion's cage because of a disturbance. And I was like, oh man, we're busted, right? So I did what anyone would do. I stayed there until the authorities arrived and explained what I did. No, actually, we took off and I took off my hat and my coat, my shirt that I was wearing, and like tucked it in the stroller, right? And grabbed Sam and walked off way in front of her so that, you know, I wouldn't get caught. I would never have done that with a lion out, say, in a safari, right? You're not going to do that. Foolishly, the nation of Israel provoked God. And they did it in this way. They were unashamed about breaking the very first commandment. You remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, right? Right? Well, the thing about that commandment is it doesn't mean that God is just to hold the top spot among a list of other gods. It means that they were to have no other gods before God's face, that he must be their only God. No God except God, right? And yet, you know what they did? They sacrificed in the gardens. That's a reference to the worship of the fertility gods, either by exchanging Yahweh for Baal or by adding Baal to the worship of Yahweh. They made offerings on bricks. And we don't even know, what does that mean? Well, here's what that means. They made offerings, burnt offerings on cut stones, which was forbidden by God because what humans made or shaped was made ceremonially unclean because of sin. That's why the nation of Israel was told to make their altars of uncut stone. They sat in tombs and spent the night in secret places. That is, they sought spiritual guidance from among the dead. All the other gods but Yahweh were dead gods. It's akin to a Christian taking out a Ouija board. or going to see somebody that, you know, does the tarot card thing or something else. Moreover, he says, they ate pig's flesh and feasted on broths of tainted meat. And that's a symbolic way of saying that what the law commanded, they rejected, and what the law forbid, they embraced. And last, they were so arrogant and so hypocritical, such religious posers, that they celebrated their, quote, holiness, unquote. They adopted a holier-than-thou approach toward anybody who questioned them from the Word of God. They made themselves uncorrectable. They made themselves unteachable. And they made themselves unreachable by the Word of God. So they cultivated other gods, ignored and rejected even the simplest worship requirements, resorted to other sources of revelation, including their own wisdom and the occult. They neglected obedience, and they adopted a spiritual pride. And the great offense is that these people carried the name of God, but they refused to honor Him or obey Him as God, and they proved themselves to be nominal. They proved themselves to be name only. They proved themselves to be hypocrites, concerned only with the appearance of godliness and not the reality. God spread out His hands all the day, and they were like acrid smoke in His nostrils all the day. The picture there is of, like, you know, a campfire. You ever been at a campfire when it's gone out, but it's just smoldering, and the smoke hits your face, and it's repugnant to your nose, and it brings tears to your eyes? That's the picture here. That's the picture here. And the point in saying all this is God is saying, look, there are still many, most likely the majority among the Israelites who were in exile, who were still persisting in hypocritical unbelief, who still had the trappings of religion, but not the evidence of true faith in Yahweh, who just simply disregarded God when it suited them. And how many professing Christians do the same? And for that reason, the Lord would bring upon them judgment and just repayment for their iniquities. And I want to make sure we understand something here, right? I want to make sure we understand what the Lord is saying when He says, I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. The Lord is not saying here that these unbelievers in the exile were going to be punished for the sins of their ancestors. That's not what He's saying. Rather, the point here is one of continuity. It's one of continuity. What I mean by that is this, is just as the Lord had judged their unfaithful ancestors, so He would do the same thing with them. They weren't going to get off the hook. Not everybody who called themselves an Israelite, just as not everyone who calls themselves a Christian will be saved. But praise God, there is grace amid just judgment. Look what the Lord continues to say here in verse 8. He says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Now, the reference here would have been familiar to Isaiah, even though it's not to us. The word that the Lord is using here for new wine, tirosh, refers to the first drippings of the grape juice before the grapes were then trodden in the wine press. It was that grape juice, that juice that comes from the oozing of the grapes as they were picked. And you would make new wine from that, and it was especially prized, okay? And so the idea here is that although all of us merit the wine press of God's judgment, right? Yet for the sake of His servants, the Lord wouldn't destroy all the people. But He would prepare for Himself a people that were precious in His sight, that were prized in His sight, like this new wine. In fact, the Lord says in verses 9 and 10, look at it, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. God's making a point. He's making the point that He's got the power to raise up a seed. He's got the power to raise up a seed, even from a field of burnout stumps, to raise up a people in the midst of sin from a nation that does not know Him. And so therefore, He can bring out of Jacob, Israel, and bring out of Judah those whom He will give the right to possess God's land. He can bring forth out of nothing something. And it's the same thing that John talks about, for instance, in the prologue to his Gospel of John, when he says of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He was rejected. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How? Well, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By God's grace, they were born. They were born again, made to live. So speaking in terms that they can understand, Sharon and Achor, one of them a formerly fertile place and the other one that was characterized by barrenness, the Lord describes great blessing, the fertility of the whole thing, this great blessing that he will pour upon his people. And I want you to notice, that those whom God saves, those whom he blesses, again, are both his chosen and his servants. And what that brings to our mind is the fact that this is two sides of the same reality, right? The sovereign fact that of God's sovereign choice to save people or none would be saved, and his sovereign choice of people to save, but also the necessary evidence that accompanies election, which is obedience and loyalty and commitment to the Lord. And there's a reason that the Lord puts both concepts in tension with one another, right? Think about it. Israel claimed to be God's people, and they were his chosen nation for his purposes in the world. But election is more than just a corporate thing. It's personal. It's individual. It's salvific. And it's marked by obedience. It's election unto holiness. In other words, just claiming to be chosen of God and being an outward part of the people of God is really empty of any value if that chosenness is not evidenced by faithful worship and service to the Lord. In other words, here's what I'm saying. Election is not a cloak for disobedience. And there are a lot of people who know their Bibles well who try to posit that very thing. That's why the Lord says in verses 11 and 12, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, and who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Despite being part of the part of Israel, part of the outward people of God, the Lord says, those who forsake him, that is, those who abandon him, those who leave him, those who reject him as God, either by open rebellion or by secret apostasy, those who forget his holy mountain, that is, those who abandon faithful worship of him, those who serve fortune and destiny, those are capitalized for a reason. They were names of ancient deities. Those who do all these things, God destines to the sword. He destines to slaughter. He destines to ultimate and eternal death. And we need to see here that the destiny that they receive is the destiny that they chose. That's the word here. The destiny they received is the destiny they chose. When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. When God called, when he held out his arms to them to come, they refused to answer. That is, they refused God's pleading and his word. And second, they deliberately chose what was evil in God's sight. And that takes determination to do. Think about the call, the wonderful call of God that's recorded for us in Isaiah 55. This glorious call that goes out to all of the people of Israel, really all people everywhere. When he says, starting in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he, the Lord, may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It doesn't matter what the transgression is. Return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But it was just that gracious, life-giving, soul-saving invitation that they rejected. When God called and spoke through his prophets and through his people, they didn't listen. They did what was evil in God's eyes and chose what he did not delight in. They followed, as the Lord says earlier, their own devices and their own gods. They deliberately did evil in God's sight, and they chose what he hates, as opposed to the servants who choose what pleases God. And that leads to two very different destinies. First, the Lord says in verses 13 and 14, look at it with me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. Again, using imagery with which you'll be familiar, imagery from everyday life, the Lord describes the stark difference between the destiny of his servants and of the nominal Israelites. And I want you to take note of something here. I want you to take note that these words, these are directed by the Lord to the unbelievers in the exile. You see that? My servants will do this, but you will do this. He's directing these at the unbelievers. And you know what that is? That is yet another example of the Lord, again, spreading out his hands and beckoning a rebellious people to come to him. He says to the servants, they'll eat and drink. In other words, all of their needs will be supplied and they will be completely secure. Right in the middle, ancient Near East, the thing that you woke up every day wondering about was, where was my next meal coming from and where could I get a drink of water? God says, I'll provide everything for them. He says they'll rejoice and they'll sing because of their gladness in him, that they will be fulfilled and satisfied beyond measure. But by contrast, those who refuse the Lord and his way, those who refuse to repent and receive his grace, those who wear his name but trust him not, they will only know gnawing hunger and insatiable thirst. They will be put to shame. They'll be filled with disappointment and emptiness. They will only know pain of heart, that is anguish and grief in the depths of their souls. And they will wail over a brokenness of spirit, the wrenching loss of all hope. Man, that's a picture of hell, is it not? The Lord says in first part of verse 15, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. What does that mean? Well, it can mean a couple of things. It can mean either that even the remembrance of those who have rejected the Lord will be as bleak as dwelling on the Lord's curse that they must bear, right? That to think of them would bring anguish to our own souls. Or it can mean that far from having an honored name, that these people's names will be used as a curse. Something like, may God make you like so-and-so. Either way, the loss is profound. And I want to point out something else here that's not obvious in English. Since verse 11, the word you was in the plural. You know, beginning of verse 11, the word you is in plural. But here, right here in verse 15, the word you is now a singular. It's not y'all, it's you individually. And what are we to make of that? What we're to understand is that divine judgment, beloved, it falls individually and personally and measured and proportionately. God does judge nations, but he also judges individuals with perfect precision. And he will put unrepentant sinners to death. But then he closes the section with these words. Look at it. End of verse 15. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. Your name will be forgotten, but my people will have a brand new name that will never be forgotten. And we've seen that new name, or names really, that his servants will bear, spoken of in Isaiah 62, back in chapter 62. You remember these. My delight is in her. Married, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, and a city not forsaken. All of those descriptors of God's chosen servants. All the former troubles, all the previous rebellion, everything that, you know, Israel had profaned, all of it's forgotten and it's hidden from the Lord's eyes. They no longer have a place in the divine mind or in his presence, because the old has passed away and the new has come. In fact, it reminds me of the words in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, where John records for us, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." See, what we've got here then is this picture of the final realization of a people at long last who are fully at one with the Lord, and the blessings that they invoke and the blessings that they receive, their commitment and their loyalty to the Lord, right? They're all rooted in him as the God of truth, the God of the amen, the God who always fulfills his word of promise, the God of truth. I love that name. I love that name for God. Because you know what it tells us? It reminds us. It makes us to see that if God is the God of truth, and if we have learned and known his truth, and if we have come to know him in truth, and if we are of the truth, then we must live in light of the truth in order to have communion with the God of truth, right? That we can't be deceivers and liars. We can't be unfaithful and false. We can't be hypocrites and be one with the God of truth, right? This text, man, is a serious one. It's a text that blast the idea that we are all God's children right out of the water. It's one that destroys the concept of cheap and ineffectual grace that forgives sinners but leaves them in a state of rebellion, habitually doing evil and choosing what God hates, claiming salvation, claiming membership in the people of God, but living in unrepentant sin. God's the God of truth. And he deals in truth, not vagaries. Jesus made that abundantly clear. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And those who do so will have a great reward." Because this text reminds us of the transforming grace of God and his complete sufficiency, the sufficiency of the God of grace. I'll close with these words. These words from John MacArthur. He said this. He said, one of the Old Testament names of God is El Shaddai. It means the all-sufficient one. It's a name rich with meaning. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth find him adequate for every necessity of life. They do not need any supplementary experience or a stronger dose of his redemption or any other spiritual or emotional accoutrements. God has given to every believer abundant grace that is necessarily sufficient to fulfill our deepest longings, our most intense cravings, and our most profound needs, every human requirement. And we would do well to learn and remember it is so. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray. Lord, I pray that we would hear these words. as they are. Words that tell us plainly that not all of Israel is spiritual Israel. Not all of the professing church is the spiritual church. Not all who bear the name of the Lord, whether Israelite or Christian, are true Israelites and true Christians. But it's those, Lord God, who have been chosen by you and who demonstrate, Lord, your divine grace to redeem them by a determined obedience to the will of God. A determined obedience to hear and respond to the Almighty God when He speaks. And when you open your arms and when you cry out, "Here I am, here I am." The way that we respond, Lord God, to the invitation to call upon you and to seek you with all of our hearts. Father, I pray that we would be reminded from this text of the greatness and the sufficiency and the power of your grace. Lord God, of the necessary regard we must have for you as creator and sustainer and redeemer of our souls. I pray, Lord God, we would be moved to trusting you because you're the God of truth. And we know that the things that you promise to us, we know that every word you speak, whether it is the promise of judgment or the promise of the eternal joy of your people, Lord God, you keep every one of them. I pray, Lord, that we would rest with gladness in your hands, knowing you as the all-sufficient one, gladly receiving from you, Lord, every good thing that we need, seeking to be obedient to you out of gratitude and love, and awaiting the day when we behold you face to face and we are transformed in an instant to become morally exactly like our Savior. We will see you because we will be as you are. I thank you for this time tonight. I pray, Lord, that your word would rest with weight upon our hearts. Lord, that we'd receive them and be glad for them. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.